Father, as we continue to study this incredible sermon, we become more and more aware of all that you want to have for us, all that you provided for us, that, God, you have this kingdom living for us that we have settled for so far short of that. Oh, Lord, as we look at this lesson and how over and over again you remind us that you have rewards for us, you, the mighty creator, awesome God, have somehow something that you call a reward. God, that's got to be so awesome. And yet we settle for a well done from a person, and we lose those rewards. Oh, Lord, lift up our head to see you and all that you want to do in our lives here and in heaven. And may we run towards that, Lord, and live for that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Matthew 6. We've done one chapter, so we are beginning Matthew 6, looking at verses 1 to 8. If you were here last week, you know that I was greatly moved and touched by the words of Jesus as he called us, his followers, to not be satisfied or settling with just not doing bad things. But he challenged us in Matthew 5:47 to do what? More. That word more just has really been a life changer for me. And many of us committed to doing more. Were you challenged? Did the Lord give you opportunities to do more this last week? I was challenged the minute I pulled into our garage Wednesday night. You know, there I am. I'm on the spiritual high, you know, looking forward to all I get to do more for God's kingdom and living in that more life. And I parked my car, and our stuff in the garage is kind of creeping over more and more till it's kind of like when I pull in now, I've got to watch out opening the door because it's getting tight. And with Pastor Stephen and Beatrice coming to stay with us, Dale had said, well, one of the things I'm going to do is I'm going to clean out the garage. So when I pulled in, I noticed that he had not done that, and he had stayed home Wednesday night, and I thought he would. And I thought of what I would say. Now, I'm not a yeller or a screamer, you know. My expressions of disapproval come in a much more sophisticated manner in my mind, you know. And so I actually thought, I wonder what I'm going to say to him to let him know that I'm not happy, you know. And so I think when I walk in, I'm just going to say, sure is a tight squeeze in the garage, you know. I mean, that's not criticizing or nagging, is it? It's just pointing out something that was there, just making an observation. But the Holy Spirit didn't agree with me, you know, and I had that check, that conviction, and I had to agree. And then I felt like he asked me this question, who is going to benefit from you saying that? Just nailed me, you know, who is going to benefit from you saying that? Well, of course, it was going to be me. Dale certainly wasn't going to benefit from me pointing out the tight squeeze in the garage. What a convicting question that was for me. So I decided, okay, I won't say that. I won't even, Lord, I'm not even going to say anything close to being negative. And then that little word popped into my mind, and I'm sure you know what it was, you that came forward and committed yourself to that little word of more. You probably had an opportunity many times to hear it this last week. More. Walk into that house and say something to bless him. It's like, and that feeling of, oh, Lord, I think I'm really doing good by not pointing out that he hadn't cleaned the garage out. No. Say something more. Say something that will bless him. And, you know, I walked in and I did that, and I can't really say that Dale was astounded that I said something nice to bless him, that it changed anything. But see, the Lord did. The Lord noticed. And the Lord, whom we will see as we study today's lesson, the Lord that sees in secret, me and the Lord, It's all that saw it. It's all that knew it. And you know, that was enough to kind of shoot up that prayer. Lord, you saw. I did it. I did it, Lord. The Lord and I knew. The word secret is a great word. And it's a great word for us to do a word study on sometime. Just look at all the times that word secret is listed in the Bible. Not what man does in secret, but what God does. And the secret place that he does things from. In Psalm 27:5 it says, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." So as we talk about this secret place that God sees from, this helps us understand some things. Psalm 91:1, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." See, somehow when we do things for him in secret, he takes us to that secret place. And there is so much, if you read in the Bible, about that secret place and the advantages of being in that secret place. And I think, wow, that's a reward in and of itself, isn't it? That when I do for him and for his glory, he kind of takes me in that secret place and I get to abide with him there and sense his presence there. You see, my heart is not one bit different today than it was last Wednesday. Wednesday afternoon, my granddaughter Zoe came over, and we were playing the board game Sorry. Now, I've got an older edition, but Zoe reminded me as we were laughing about our attitudes when we were playing that. She goes, "You know what my board game says? It says Sorry, the game of sweet revenge." And I found myself kicking into that revengeful attitude like that, right after the Bible study. Not thinking more, how can I bless my, and this is my granddaughter, and I'm just seeking revenge, and I'm trying to win. In this game, when you draw a card, you often have an option. If you draw an 11, you can go 11 spaces, or you can switch places with your opponent, which will typically set them way back, away from their goal. If you're familiar with it, if you land on an arrow, what do you get to do when your opponent's right there? You get to just, you know, and I'm just, there she goes off the table. And I'm loving it. I'm sending her back to her starting place. If you get a 7, you can split the moves. You know, you can say 1, 2, 3 and then move another one, 4, 5, 6, 7. Well, how do you time it? You time it so that 1, 2, 3 is right on top of your opponent. So again, I just flicked her off the table. And I was loving it. Many choices, and you can choose to be nice in this game, or you can choose revenge. And I chose revenge every time. It felt so good putting my marker on that arrow and sliding and knocking Zoe off the board. Very natural for me, right after a Bible study where I'm saying, "Lord, I want more. I want to live in the more. I want to be blessing people." I've got to admit, I probably had more opportunities in this last week to see the wickedness of my flesh as I purposed to be that person that wanted to live in the more. You see, all too often we think that if we spend time with Jesus, that he's going to change our heart to this place where, you know, a circumstance comes and you just automatically react in kindness and in love. Doesn't happen for me. See, I find that when I spend time with the Lord, I'm more in love with him. I'm more desirous of pleasing him. I'm more sensitive to his voice. I hear it better. I'm more aware of it. So I haven't found my initial reaction to be any different this week than any other time. But because I've committed myself to the Lord to do more, I'm watching. I'm listening for that still small voice of the Holy Spirit to check me when I have the wrong attitudes. Kathy, more. See, then I have a choice. If I love Jesus, I'm going to choose to switch my attitude and do that more. But it's not natural, and we get so disgusted with ourselves sometimes, like, wow, I'm the same as I always was. Yes, you are. It's just proof that we need Jesus. Without Jesus, you and I are no different. So I've begun to ask him, in the morning, Lord, show me opportunities. Give me opportunities to do more. And he has. And it's been glorious. But I can't think of one time where it was just my spontaneous reaction to want to bless someone and do more. Last week, Jesus challenged us to live in the more. This week, he's showing us how we are to do this more, what doing more shouldn't look like and what it should look like. Remember in the verses last week, just the prior ones, he talked about doing good to our enemies and praying for our enemies. And see, lest we do that in a manner like the Pharisees, he's warning us, take heed of how you do good. Take heed of how you pray. So he takes three examples, two in this week's lesson, but I want to include a third, which he spoke about in verses 16 to 18 of Matthew 6. Because in the verses between that prayer and his exhortation or his warning about fasting is the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to take that very, very slowly. But the Lord's Prayer is kind of a parenthetical addition there, talking about prayer. But he moves on into fasting, and that really should be included in these take heed warnings here. The warnings about fasting are the same. The rewards are the same. People have been giving and praying and fasting throughout history. Even pagans, in an effort to please God, they did those things. They're gods. But after Jesus, the manner of which these things were done changed, at least those that claimed to be his, that wanted to follow him. In the early church days, an Athenian philosopher, he wrote a letter to the emperor at the time, and he says, you know, he's talking to him, Christians are different. There's something different about these people. And this is what he said. They do not commit adultery nor fornication. They do not bear false witness. They do not deny a deposit nor covet what is not theirs. Now notice he's pointing out the things, as we talked about, Christians don't do. But he didn't stop there, because Christians shouldn't stop there. He went on to say, they honor their father and mother. They do good to those who are their neighbors. They love one another. And from the widows they do not turn away their countenance. And they rescue the orphan from him who does him violence, and he who gives to him who had not without grudging. When one of their poor passes away from the world and any of them sees him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. If there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with their necessary food. What did he observe? Christians do more. The Jews viewed these things of doing good, doing charitable deeds, praying and fasting as signs of spirituality. See, giving, whether it be money or time or abilities, I think the best definition is one I found. It said, expressions of compassion. See, when they did that, when they prayed, when they fasted, that was a sign of holiness to them, spirituality. But they did all three to be seen of men. The warnings of Jesus regarding all three of these are similar. In each, we are told how we're not to be, pointing to the behavior of the hypocrites. And in each, we're told how we are to be. And we're going to fill in a chart to see these do's and don'ts as we go through the lesson. But before we do, notice how Jesus begins this section. Take heed, or beware, or watch out. See, we often say that to our children when they're not paying attention, don't we? Watch out. I think we probably should be saying it more to one another. You know, and we start seeing one another, our sisters, starting to stray, starting to do something they shouldn't do. Watch out. Take heed. Wouldn't that be great if we did that? I just thought of this thought. You know, one of us is tooting our horn, you know, bragging about something we did, and just to look at them and just smile and go, watch out. Watch out. And we do that for one another. This word beware is in the present tense. It means we've got to be doing it continually. If we don't, we will find ourselves joining that camp of the hypocrites, because that's what you and I are naturally prone to do. No matter how spiritually mature a person might be, we've still got to take heed of this warning. So the first warning regarding charitable deeds we find is, don't do them to be seen of men. Do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. And secondly, we find in verse 2, don't do them to have glory from men. See, normal thinking. Jesus' brothers quoted it like this. Like, and when they did, it was like, this is the way we normally think, Jesus. This is the way it works. And this is what they said. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. Just a well-known thing. This is how we behave. You want to be known? Don't do it in secret. We've seen over and over again Jesus focusing on our hearts, our motives in this sermon. He's still there. Now, notice as Jesus speaks of doing charitable deeds, of praying and fasting, he doesn't say, if you do these things. What does he say? When you do these things. These things are supposed to be a part of our life, a consistent part of our lives. I loved it, though, as I was reading a lot of commentaries. If the commentator was a pastor of a church, he just jumped on this whole thing about doing charitable deeds and went way off, you know, on why we're supposed to be giving to the church, you know. But Jesus isn't talking about why we are supposed to give. He's talking about when you give, when you pray, when you fast. Do it like this and be careful. Now, notice Jesus didn't say, don't let men see you do your charitable deeds. Look back over to Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So which is it? Do good works so they can see, or make sure they don't see your good works? Jesus said them both. And if you think about the time that probably transpired between the time he talked about let men see your good works and what we're looking at today, probably about 4 minutes of talking. So he's not contradicting himself. It's all about who gets the glory. It's our motive. Is it to make God more visible and known? If it is, see, then we won't want to get in the way by doing something that draws attention to us. See, we've got to check. If that's really our goal, we're going to get out of the way. We're going to make sure that people don't give us the glory. A story is told of an Eastern mystic, and he was known as this really pious, holy man throughout the town. And he used to sit in a prominent place on a busy corner of the street in the city. And every day he'd sit there and he would just be covered with dust and ashes. Passing tourists asked him permission to take his photograph, and the holy man said to him, well, just a minute, let me arrange my ashes. And see, there's too many people in the church worried about arranging our ashes, you know, looking holy. What is arranging of ashes? Jesus used the example of sounding a trumpet in the synagogues and in the streets. Now, it's not really known if they went that far or not, but we're all tempted to toot our own horn, aren't we? Some believe a horn was blown in the synagogue when a donation was made. You know, here it is. Look at this guy. What is being done? Not too different than what is done in some churches today. But it makes me think of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You know, sounding brass, sounding a trumpet. And this life, I guess that was supposed to be a good thing, a good sound, but not a pleasing sound to the ears of heaven. See, that's what you and I sound like to God when we do something good and we do it for man's attention so man will notice. sounding brass, obnoxious sound. See, it's a call to man, look at me. But the result in heaven is it causes our God to look away. Now, just put the chart up for you again. Now, you're at Calvary Chapel, so all too often we at Calvary Chapels, we pride ourselves that we're not like other churches, that we don't do that. We don't provide an opportunity for man to get the attention. We don't put people's names on the pews. We don't have people walk up in front and place their money on a plate so everyone can see it. We don't single out people and point out something they had done wonderfully or what they had given. I read a story about a pastor who wanted to do an extra offering at Thanksgiving time. So he put before his people a challenge, and he said, "We're going to pass the offering plate one more time. And as we do, what we're going to do is the person that gives the most money gets to come up here and pick three hymns." So they pass the offering around and bring it up to him, and he's kind of rummaging through it, and he's thinking, you know, if it's a big contribution, it's going to be via a check. But instead he finds an envelope, and he finds $1,000 of cash in it. And he says, "Wow, I need to know, who is it here that gave $1,000 of cash? You get to come up here and pick three hymns." And the person that wrote the story said it was our little Rosie sitting in the back, and she raised her hand. He said, "Rosie, come on up here and pick your three hymns." Rosie came up and stood behind the pulpit, and she pointed and she said, "I want him and him and him." If a person likes recognition and giving, probably won't attend a Calvary Chapel. But see, let's not be satisfied with that. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us personally, as individuals, where we seek to blow our trumpets or have someone blow one for us. See, this warning that Jesus was giving was to individuals. He wasn't condemning the ways of the temple or the synagogue here. I read so many stories of people in ministry who had people in their congregations who gave to be recognized. And they found that if they didn't recognize them, they would stop giving. And how sad that is. But see, really, you and I reek with that desire to be appreciated, don't we? I mean, how much of what you do with the goal of being appreciated? And the best way to recognize that, to be aware of that, is what do you do when you're not appreciated after you do something nice? Wives, take note of this. You know, this applies to our marriages too. How much do you do to get something back, to be appreciated? See, this message from Jesus is about far more than putting money in an offering plate. It challenges us to examine why we give, why we do what we do. What does it mean to desire to be seen of men? See, it's not just that they notice. That does nothing for us. It's what we hope will happen when they notice. We're hoping they'll think we're wonderful, that they'll appreciate us, that they'll honor us. See, we do what we do way too often for a reward, for a payoff. So Jesus reminds us, he warns us, that if that's our motive, when we get it, and often we don't even get what we wanted, we have our reward. You know, during the Jesus movement of the 70s, a lot of masses of young people were coming to the Lord at once. And so we're all trying to figure out, okay, what does the Bible mean? Or how are we supposed to act in different, because of different scriptures? And one of the things I remember we were trying to figure out is these verses right here. This idea of doing what we do for the praise of God and not the praise of man. But our interpretation, as I look back, was pretty askew. We determined that if you complimented someone, we would say, "Whoa, you just stole their reward." You know? And then we'd respond in some way to make a person feel really unspiritual if they complimented you. And the result was a bunch of people thinking that we were holy and spiritual because we would shun compliments and piously say, "Oh, well, not me. Praise the Lord. You just stole my reward." And even in saying that, I can remember when we'd say that, then you'd think inside, "Oh, I bet they think I'm pretty holy for doing that." You know, we're so selfish. I fight. I resist sitting in the best seats. You know, those seats set aside for the prominent people. I try to avoid them. Now, I'm not talking about the front seat here. As you see, no one ever wants to sit in the front row. That you never, even when someone does, you know they're sitting there so they won't get distracted. And so it's never just a great thing to sit in the front row here. But I'm talking about, you know, at a big convention or a big retreat. There are times because I'm on a board or I'm speaking that I'm supposed to sit in that front row. You get treated differently when you sit in those front seats. And I love to kind of play a game and watch people. I'll come in to a conference and I'll sit sort of in the middle before it starts. People ignore me, barely say hi. You know, and then right before it starts, I'll come up and sit where I'm supposed to sit. I get treated totally differently simply because of where I'm sitting. And I think I'm so aware of this because before I came to the Lord, I used to be a best seats person. You know, I'd watch the people that sat in the best seats. I'd want to sit in those best seats. I'd watch those that were popular and did what I could to be like them. And see, every once in a while when I think I've got that feeling defeated, you know, it just creeps right up again. Because isn't the old man hard to deal with? You know, those things that you used to do, every once in a while they just resurrected. And I find that I'm not sitting in that front row just because I'm supposed to. I'm wondering how many people are noticing that I'm sitting in that front row. You know, it's just, oh, the flesh. So Jesus tells us, take heed, watch out, because it just creeps up on you when you don't know what's going to happen. That desire lurks within all of us, and when it drives our good deeds, it's not a good thing. Proverbs 21:27 in New Living Translation says, "Fire tests the purity of silver and gold," shows what it's really made of. "But a person is tested by being praised." And isn't that true? You find out what someone's like when you praise them, how they handle it. And it says you've already received your reward. "If you do what you do for the praise of man, for the attention of man, you get the praise and attention of man." You got what you wanted. That's your reward. The technical term here is a verb that talks about a commercial transaction. It's even translated in one lexicon as saying to receive in full and to give a receipt for. God says, "You got your reward. I'll give you a receipt. Paid, you know, stamped, paid. You did that." Can you imagine the Lord just, you do something good, but you do it for the praise of man, and the Lord just going, "Paid. That one's paid for. Got what you're looking for." Is that what we want? See? Paid in full. God owes you nothing. Now notice the third thing we're not to do when we give. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You know how I picture that? I picture my right hand reaching out and doing something, giving to someone, and my left hand going, "See? See what you did?" Or else the two of them agreeing together, "Ha! Did well on that one, didn't I?" It's that dwelling thing. See, the more I think about what I've done, the more you think about what you've done, the more we have the wrong attitude. If we look in, so just to get that third one on the chart, basking in them is really not letting that left hand know what the right hand is doing. Don't bask in what you've done. Don't delight in what you've done. Okay, now in Matthew 25:34-40. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. He saw it all. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked or clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, and as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me. See, when we have this attitude, it's because we haven't dwelled on what we've done. We haven't patted ourselves on the back for what we've done. When our left hand knows what our right hand is doing, we are far too impressed with what we did. So verse 4 teaches us we are to do our charitable deeds in secret. Again, think about Jesus' teaching about shining as lights and letting our deeds be known. In Luke 11:33, it says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. See, the goal, look at the verse, that the people will see the light that is shining, not the lampstand. Doing something in secret is that wonderful thing that happens when it's just you and the Lord. He told you to do something, and you did it. It was that secret interaction just between you and Him, a heart transaction. And when you do good deeds before men, that transaction didn't take place. Or, this is where we must be aware, something happens. We are acknowledged for what we did, and all of a sudden we want to be acknowledged, and the preciousness of that deed just gets lost. Look at verse 4, and it also appears in verses 6 and 18, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So we find the result of being on that do side, doing things in secret for our Heavenly Father to see, makes all the difference where the reward comes from. See, I've highlighted men there, and I'll do it throughout the chart, because all the don't side, just about all the don't side, is doing what we do for men. The do side is doing what we do for the Father. So the result, the reward is, if we do it for men, the reward's from men. We do it from God, and the reward is God. Now, there's two things we can know about God here from these verses. One, He sees. He sees what man does not. He notices. One of His names is Elroy, the God who sees. And our God who sees, as I've said so many times, does something about what He sees. And the promise here is when He sees, He rewards. His response to what He sees when we do good works for His sake, for His glory, is He rewards us. Hebrews 6:10 tells us, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He's not unjust to forget it. He doesn't ignore it. He does something about it. And here we see He rewards. Now, what are His rewards? He frequently talks about rewards in His word, yet he tells us very little about them. I know one thing. I bet they're going to be exceedingly abundantly above what you and I could ever dream of. I think that's why He doesn't tell us specifically, because we wouldn't get it. We just wouldn't get it. We probably shoot way low when we consider God's rewards for us. We think we want some sort of material blessings, and He does that. And yet, when He blesses us spiritually, don't we discover, you know, that's a whole lot better when He touches my spirit than when He gives me something, provides something in my life. But see, we can't fathom what His rewards would be. You know, have you ever Remember taking your child to Disneyland for the first time and they have no clue what Disneyland is like? How do you describe to them what that place is going to be like? You can't. You just can't. But when they get there, what is it? Just, wow. And I think that's what it's going to be like with the rewards that he has for us. So beyond what we've ever experienced here. And we're just, wow. I get you, Jesus, and you do this too. It's important to him that we know that he has rewards for us. So how could God describe a reward that he's designed to us who are limited by what we know in this corrupt world? You know, see, this is our God, girls. And he says he's got rewards for us when we do charitable deeds in a way that we do not seek to be known by man, but by that man know God. And all too often, you and I trade that, all that he has for us, for some recognition or acknowledgement from another person. And Jesus says, take heed. Why? Because he doesn't want us to miss out. Now we have a similar warning when we look at prayer in verses 5 to 8. And this time, we're to watch how we pray. The hypocrites did their good deeds and blew trumpets so people would notice. Here we're told they just figure out where to stand so they'll get the most attention. In those days, there were times designated for prayer, 9 o'clock in the morning, noon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, they could meet in the synagogue to pray, or they could pray in their homes. We read of Daniel praying in his home at the designated time, or one of them. It's believed that what Jesus is talking about here is these hypocrites, these religious rulers, these Jews, would time it, because they knew when the time was for prayer, that they would end up on a street corner right at prayer time. You know, right the busy time of the busy place of the day at that time, and then they'd have to stop right there where everybody could see them, and they would pray to be seen by men. Same motive as they did with their charitable deeds. Now, look at the word after seen by men in verse 5. Assuredly, you can count on it. Men heard your prayers, and God didn't. There are so many verses that in the Bible that declare to those who pray, whose hearts aren't right. And God says these words to them, I will not hear. I mean, those are about some of the scariest words that we could ever hear. God saying, I will not hear your prayer. Won't do it. And God says that to those who pray to be seen of men. Trumpets and street corners. Avoid them. Now, let's stick with the behaviors we're to avoid before we look at what we are to do. So in verse 7, it says, do not use vain repetition. Notice Jesus didn't say, don't repeat yourself in prayer. We're taught to be persistent in our prayers, to keep seeking, keep praying, keep knocking. Jesus prayed 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane for that cup to be removed. Paul prayed 3 times that the thorn in his flesh be removed. The widow, remember, she came to the judge daily with the same request. So is Jesus saying, well, you can make the same request, but change your wording a little bit? Doesn't say that. Maybe they did, but they didn't have to. See, it's not repetition Jesus is forbidding here. It's vain repetition. It's meaningless, thoughtless prayer. Praying the same thing and not paying attention to what we're saying. Putting no value or no faith in what we're praying. See, we're to pay attention when we pray. We're to pray what we mean and mean what we pray. Why do the heathen pray in vain? Why do they pray vain repetitions? Look at the last part of verse 7. They think they will be heard for their many words. Ever thought that? Spiritual people pray long prayers. They pray lots of words. So what you find sometimes is nothing but a lot of rambling, going on and on and on, and sometimes explaining every detail, even quoting every scripture they can think of. And Jesus says in verse 8, don't be like them. Why? For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Ever had someone say to you, or thought it yourself, well, if that's true, if He knows what I have need of before I ask? Why pray? He already knows my needs, so why talk to Him about them? Why ask? Look at why Jesus said that. Remember, context, context. He had just said, don't pray many words to be heard. See, God does not need you and me to talk a long time to get His attention. God does not need you and me to go on and on to explain every detail so He will understand what's going on in our lives. He already knows. So talk to Him like He already knows. Talk to Him like the God who knows what's going on in your life, understands what's going on in your life, and then talk to Him about what you need and how you need His touch. See the difference there? He already knows. That's a wonderful thing. That's not a reason not to pray. It's a reason to pray. Wow, God knows what's going on in my life. I can sit and talk to Him, and He knows. He understands how much it hurts. He understands the dilemma I feel like I'm in. Jesus is teaching this to tell us how to pray. Never, never meant it to be a deterrent to prayer. So over and over again, He tells us in Scripture to come, calls us to pray, calls us to ask. Now, back up to verse 6. But you, unlike the hypocrites, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So, rather to be praying to be seen, we are to pray in secret to our Father, and the result, again, the difference. We either get reward from men or reward from God. Now, don't miss the criteria here. Pray to your Father. See, there's a required relationship here. We have to belong to the Father through Jesus. Now, this isn't saying we can't pray in public. It's not saying we can't pray in the car. But we can't neglect the importance and the power of that secret praying. Just you and the Lord, you know. No distractions. Just you and the Lord. See, that's the best. Yesterday morning before I sat down and worked on the message, I had some thoughts about what I wanted to say, where I wanted to go, points I wanted to make. But before I started typing, I just turned on some worship, worshiped Him for a while, prayed for a while, and I could just sense my whole being changing from my head of what might be some good things to say to getting a hold of His heart, to being touched by Him. And that's what we all want, isn't it? You know, we want to be touched by God. And that's what happens when we pray in the secret place, when we get away from those distractions and we pray to Him because He knows what's going on in our lives, and we get that touch. And all of a sudden we get that realization of, wow, I've been functioning in goodness, but not in His Spirit. So don't neglect that secret place. He touches us. Yes, He answers prayer, and yes, prayer changes things, and God wants us to pray for things to be changed. But I think those changes best occur when we have first been touched and changed by God, because then you and I know how to pray better. We start praying in our intellect. We start asking for selfish stuff, and we don't pray. We pray amiss. And when He touches us, all of a sudden, our prayers change, our focus changes. We get in that secret place. We get that sense of Him hearing us and meeting us. Then we know so much better what changes to pray for, and we find ourselves first praying, change me, don't we? Now let's just quickly touch on fasting, since I think Jesus includes it in these instructions. Now, fasting is primarily abstaining from food for a period of time. We'll probably hit it again when we hit this portion of Matthew 6. But see, the Bible doesn't say what food or how much food do I abstain from. Do I abstain from drinking water too? Or can I drink water? How long am I supposed to fast? You know, see, that's getting into that pharisaical thinking again. Just tell me how to do it. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. What did Jesus say here in Matthew 6:6-18? Verse 16 says, "Don't be like the hypocrites with the sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Don't do anything for the purpose of letting people know you're fasting." Now, don't miss those words, sad countenance. Important words for us as believers, we who want to represent Jesus. See, whatever you're doing, skip that sad countenance. Because what is all too often the purpose of us having a sad countenance? Attention, right? To be seen of men. To someone to pity us and get the focus. See, it says, look at me. I'm suffering. So here we see again, we're to be aware of where the attention is going in response to our actions. And rather look at verse 17, what we should do. He says, anoint your head and wash your face. I've put fast before God. Do your fasting again for God, before God. Clean up, look good, put a smile on your face. Why? So you don't appear to be fasting. So you don't appear. I think it would be good to stop there. We are to do what we do so we don't appear. See, we are to do what we do so God appears in us and through us. We've got to be mindful of our actions and even our countenance, how it appears to others. See, is God getting the glory by our actions and our countenance? Or is the attention going to us? And again, the result, reward from men, attention from men because of our sad countenance. God says, you got your reward, you got your attention. Or reward from God. The focus, do good deeds, pray, fast, but do it, do them with the right motive, from the right place, in the secret place. Start in the secret place and let Him take you into His secret place. See, that adjusts our thinking and our perspective and our motive. And see, then you will be giving right, and praying right, and fasting right. And when people see you, when people see you doing it, don't adjust your ashes. See, and if you find yourself adjusting your ashes, go back to the very first part of this lesson today. Take heed. Beware. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You're warning us. Because you've got better for us, Lord. Not that you want to take from us or punish us, but you're telling us, beware. Live like this and we lose out. Live like this and we miss your working in our lives, your rewards for us. Lord, help us to think beyond that immediate natural desire that we have to just want pity, want attention, want praise from other people. And Lord, may we do all we do for that smile on your face. So Lord, may we be watchful followers as we do more. May we do more right, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We covered Matthew 6, 1 through 18 this morning, skipping verses 9 through 15. And look at this in context. He says in verse 7, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you need before you ask them. Right after this exhortation to not use vain repetitions, you know what comes next? In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Has man made a mess of that? Say it over and over and over again and don't pay attention. We are going to spend probably the next 4, 5, 6 weeks in this prayer, finding out what Jesus' intention is. And so I'm very excited for what the Lord has for us. May the Lord bless you as we begin to study it.